think about the words in that last song that we sang. The darling of heaven crucified. The darling of heaven crucified. That gets me. I don't know about you, but that gets me. Because Christ is the most precious, the most wonderful. And I couldn't find enough words to express his worth this morning. The darling of heaven crucified. But that's not the title of my message. The title of my message is The Lion, the Lamb, and the Scroll. Out of Revelation chapter 5. Now, I've been debating whether we ought to read the text again or not, since we've already read it during the worship time, the music time anyway. So, but if you'll turn your Bibles over there, we're certainly going to be making reference to these verses as we make our way through this. Now, most of you know I generally have a PowerPoint presentation to go along with my message. That won't be happening this morning. So what you're going to have to do is you're just going to have to be satisfied with that little handout I gave you. And we'll work our way through Revelation 5 and see what the Lord will show us. Are you ready? All right. Well, I enjoyed John's sermon last week on Revelation 4. But in Revelations, am I not loud enough? Am I on? Oh, okay. That's right. You asked me to give you a minute, didn't I? Didn't you? Yeah. See? So what I tell you, I told you I'd forget. So since we've already read the text, let's just go ahead and get into the heart of the message for it this morning. You remember in chapters 1, 2, and 3, what John had done is he had set the stage as he wrote about, by the way, at the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he wrote about what was about to take place. And then in chapter 4, the curtain rises as he describes the throne room of God. We saw that last week. And then in this chapter 5, the drama unfolds as we behold the Lion, the Lamb, and the Scroll. Now, before we set the scene for chapter 5, I think the first thing we all need to recognize right up front is that we are on holy ground here in these two chapters of chapters 4 and 5. Remember, John, the Apostle John, is still in heaven. Now, we know that from what transpired in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 last week. So, I think John, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:3, he probably didn't know whether he was in the body or apart from the body in this heavenly experience that he was having. But either way, John looked. What did he see? Saw an open door, right? He saw an open door. Then the first voice that he heard was like what? The sound of a trumpet speaking with him that said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Now, he didn't actually, I don't believe, hear a trumpet. Trumpets sound forth authority. So I believe what he heard was the authority in the voice of Jesus Christ telling him to come up here. Come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately he was what? He was in the spirit and he saw a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, saints, this wasn't just anyone. This was the eternal King of glory, God the Father, that was sitting there in all his majesty and splendor. And, you know, I don't know how John must have, but I know that he tries his best to describe what he sees. But the one that he sees is indescribable. So he tries his best to describe him in terms that he understands, because what he sees, it goes beyond his ability to articulate. All the human and angelic languages of the universe combined couldn't even begin to put into words the incomprehensible God of all creation. So, after doing his best to describe the throne and the one who was sitting on the throne, and describe the 24 elders and these creatures and the angels of God and the worship of God and other magnificent manifestations of heaven, John says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that he saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, this particular version of the Bible that I read and study out of calls this a book, but actually it was a scroll that was in God's right hand. And I had a picture that I was going to show you of what it possibly looked like. And so since I don't have a PowerPoint presentation, I can't show it to you this morning, but it looked like a scroll with seven seals on the outside of it. So there's your picture. Okay. And that may have been what the scroll looked like, because a lot of people seem to think so. However, I'm inclined to believe that the scroll was made up of seven documents or chapters, with each document or chapter having its own seal, you know, sealed within, rather than the seven seals on the outside of the first document. I also had a picture to show you of that one too, but there that goes. But that's all right. Look at your handout. Oh, I don't have a picture on the handout. So, here's a scroll in God's right hand, sealed with seven seals. So, what does this scroll represent? And why is it sealed? And why is it written on both the front and the back? One historian describes this scroll and answers these questions like this. I want you to listen closely. He said that scrolls were made up of 8 by 10 inch sheets of papyrus, which were connected together horizontally, wound usually, not always, but usually, wound around a wooden handle. You've seen pictures of what they look like. Well, epistles the size of Jude or Philemon or 2nd and 3rd John would have been written on a single piece of papyrus. The book of Revelation, on the other hand, would require a scroll somewhere around 15 foot long. Due to the coarse back, the backside of the papyrus, the 3-inch wide columns of writing were pinned only on the smooth side. However, we see that this scroll, was written on both sides, sealed with seven seals, which can be confusing unless you have a little bit of understanding about Jewish history, where are found numerous examples of scrolls like this. A certain kind of document with writings on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And that would be a title deed, now listen, a title deed to a piece of property. Got it? A title deed to a piece of property. Now, initially, a title deed would be written only on the smooth side and sealed with a single seal. And you see an example of that over in Jeremiah 32. But if the owner became unable to meet his financial obligations, he would have to relinquish the title deed. And upon the backside of which would be written all of his debts, and upon which would be placed the seven seals. You got a mental picture of that, I hope? Okay. The seven seals indicate the importance of this document. Now, if at any time during the ensuing 7 years it came about that he was able to pay off this debt, then the seals would be broken and the title would be returned to its rightful owner. Okay? This particular scholar says that this explains, now listen, this explains what is in the hand of the one sitting on the throne here in chapter 5. So listen closely and see if you agree with this. Okay? Listen closely. The title deed, he says, the title deed to this planet, that's what he says it is. The title deed to the planet Earth. Okay? The title deed to this planet was originally given to Adam in the Garden of Eden when God told him to do what? Subdue the earth in Genesis 1:28. But Adam forfeited his right to ownership when he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, even although Eve was deceived, she was tricked into eating the forbidden fruit. Adam, his sin was an overt, calculated act of rebellion, and that is why the Bible speaks of Adam's sin of that which as that which transferred to Satan the title deed of our planet. And you see that in Romans 5:14. So this explains why Paul calls Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and why Jesus referred to him as the prince of this world in John 12:31. Have you ever heard anyone say, and I bet you have you ever heard anyone say, well, if God is so good, if he is so good, why in the world are there wars and cancer and floods and AIDS and depression and rape and all sorts of injustice? Now, I've debated with and argued with atheists on occasion. They like to use this argument against God. They really like to pull this one out of their harebrained ideas. But what they're blaming the wrong person. The planet God gave to Adam and Eve was perfectly, absolutely perfect. Man is to blame for turning this planet over to Satan. And he is the reason the people, now this is important, he is the reason the people to whom John was writing were watching their brothers and sisters being incarcerated or fed to lions and crucified or dipped in wax. This book of Revelation was not only written to deal with prophecy, but primarily to deal with the questions with which John's flock was wrestling, and the questions with which Christians have wrestled with all throughout church history. Now, when I heard this explanation or read this explanation, I got no red flags whatsoever. Do you? Do you? I didn't. It made perfect sense to me. I hope it does to you. So, why is this ancient scroll written so many centuries ago? Why is it so important to those of us living today in the 21st century? Do you have any idea? Because the seven seal scroll that John sees in God's right hand contains the full account of what God has in store for the world in which we live. The seven seals indicate the importance of its contents. Once again, let me say I believe that the seals were located throughout the scroll, so that as each one is broken, more of the scroll can be read to reveal another phase of God's plans for the end of this world. So, contained in this seven sealed documents are the records of the judgments that must fall on the earth before our Lord sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth. And that is why all this is so important to us, God's people living in this century. Now, while the scroll is a scroll of doom and judgment, in fact, John and I were talking about that the other day. When we were talking about, whether it was a title deed or not. And he said, I don't know, but I know there's some bad stuff in it. And of course, I had to agree. And this is a scroll of doom and judgment. But it's also a scroll of redemption. So let's never lose sight of that truth. It tells how Christ will redeem the world back from the great usurper Satan and everyone, both men and demons, who collaborated with him. So, that's my explanation of what the scroll is and what it means and why it was written on both the front and the back and sealed seven times. After seeing the scroll in God's right hand, John then hears the shout of a strong angel asking this question: who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seal of the scroll and open it? In other words, who is able to pay off this debt? Who is able to pay off this debt? Now, I don't know, but it seems likely. Now, I know when we get over to chapter 6, there's going to be a silence when the seals are being broken, silence for 30 minutes, but it seems to me that there could have been a complete silence in heaven, at least for a moment, as the entire universe listened for an answer to this angel's appeal to his question, as it echoed all throughout heaven and earth, and according to the text, under the earth. And not one created thing, not one in all of God's creation was found worthy to open the scroll and to read it. No angel, no man, no demon, no celestial, no subterranean. None of those were qualified to come forward and take the scroll and break its seals and read it. Not one. Not one was found that had the wisdom, the knowledge, the power, or the right to execute God's judgment upon this earth. Starting with Satan, there have always been those who were willing, who wanted this kind of power. But as John Corison noted, he said, this strong angel didn't ask who was willing. He didn't ask who was willing because Alexander the Great was willing, Genghis Khan was willing, Charlemagne was willing, and so was Napoleon and Hitler. They were all willing. There have been a lot of people who have said, give me the power. Give me the power. I want it. Give me a crack at it. Let me see what I can do. But the angel doesn't ask. Who is willing, the angel asks, who is worthy? Who is worthy? This strong angel, whoever he was, some believe that it was Michael or Gabriel. I don't know, but whoever he was looking for someone who had the virtuous worthiness of character, the divine right, that would qualify him to break the seals. He was looking for someone that had the power to defeat Satan and his horde of demons. Someone with the power to come and wipe out the effects of sin and to reverse the curse that has been put on all of creation. But what does verse 3 say? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Now these are just some of my own personal thoughts. But as I was reading these verses and studying, I couldn't help but wonder what must have been going on in John's mind. Our text in verse 4 says that he began to weep bitterly. The Greek word translated weep much or weep greatly means sobbed convulsively. Sobbed convulsively, which means he was overcome with grief at the thought of no one being worthy to open the scroll and read it. John must have been thinking, what does this mean? Does this mean that all the wrong that has taken place on planet Earth will never be made right? Does this mean that the righteous will never be vindicated and that the wicked, they will go unpunished? Does this mean that God's kingdom will not be established here on Earth? Does this mean that Christ's finished work on the cross has been thwarted and that Satan has been victorious after all? Does this mean that he gets to keep the deed and title to planet Earth? Is this what it means? When John thought all was lost, when he thought there was no hope and his heart was shattered, one of the 24 elders came and said to him, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, some more of my speculation, but I couldn't help but wonder who this elder was. He came to comfort John. Who was this guy? I suppose it could have been one of the apostles. I don't know. Could have been his brother. Or it could have been one of the Old Testament prophets, I suppose, but I really don't have a clue who it was. But I couldn't help but wonder as I was reading why God didn't choose one of the living creatures or this strong angel or some other angelic being to come and comfort John in his grief. But no, God chose to use one of those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb to point him to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to the offspring of David. Oh, you see, you really stop and think about it. No angel will ever be able to sing the song of the redeemed. Only those who have been rescued by Christ know what it means to be plucked from the jaws of sin and Satan and everlasting damnation. Angels will never know what it means to be purchased by the blood of God's one and only Son. They will never know the joy that our salvation brings. They'll never know those things. So God sends one of his own adopted sons, one of the elders, to point John to the only one who has overcome. The only one who is not only willing and able, but the only one worthy to open the book and break its seals. The elder, again, he called him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David. Now, when I read that, it reminded me of when Jesus first began his earthly ministry to a lost world. John the Baptist pointed to Christ and he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now it's, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." How can that be? How can that be? How can he be both a lion and a lamb? And what does all that mean? What does all that mean? In Genesis 49:9, Judah is referred to as a lion's cub. And then in verse 10, we learn that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And the scepter is a symbol of lordship and power. And this was a prophecy that in Israel, the kingly line would be descended from Judah. Now that prophecy was fulfilled when David succeeded the throne after the death of Saul in 2 Samuel. And David was descended from the line of Judah. And his descendants were kings in Israel and Judah until the time of the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is obviously a reference to Christ. The image of the lion is meant to convey kingship. Jesus is worthy to receive and open the scroll because, now listen, saints, because he is the king of God's people. Let me hear you say it. He is my king. Let me hear you say it. He is my king. Jesus is our king. The imagery of kingship is further enhanced when Jesus is described as the root of David. Now this takes us back to the words of Isaiah the prophet. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. So as the root of David, Jesus is not only being identified as a descendant of David, but also the source or the root of David's kingly power. Notice the elder that came to comfort John, he in our text says, he is overcome. Now, so how did the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, how did he overcome? How? Well, I would say that he overcame on the cross when he defeated sin. Romans 8, 3. He overcame on the cross when he conquered death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He overcame on the cross when he overcame all the armies of hell. Colossians 2:15. And you and I, how are we overcomers? Huh? You and I are overcomers through his overcoming of all these things. Listen as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out," listen to this now, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Hallelujah. That's how he overcame. And John, in 1 John 5:5, tells us, who is the one who overcomes the world? Who's the one who overcomes the world? Huh? Who's the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? If so, you have overcome the world. If you are in Christ, you are an overcomer because he has overcome the world. You are all these things because you are in Christ and for no other reason. So you're an overcomer because Christ is overcome. Amen. What joy must have filled John's heart as he looked to see the one that had been pointed out to him by this elder. And when he looked, I suppose he was expecting to see a lion. But what does he see? He saw a lamb. He saw a lamb as if it had been slain. The better description would be as if it had been slaughtered. Slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne. Try to visualize this here if you can. Standing between the throne and the four living beings. Got a picture of that? And among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. Okay. The fact that the Lamb looked as though it had been freshly slaughtered, yet alive and standing, suggests that he has overcome and conquered death. The fact that this strange-looking lamb was standing somewhere between the throne of God and the four living creatures, and yet, somehow at the same time, in the midst of the 24 elders, suggests, at least to me, that he was standing in the most holy place in all of creation. I would call that heaven's holy of holies. A prominent place. A place of power and authority. Now, I think this also speaks of his sacrifice. And not only just his sacrifice, but his position as our high priest. Because Christ is both our high priest and our sacrifice. That's an incredible thought. Let that sink in. Wrap your mind around that. He is both our sacrifice and our high priest. Now, he had seven horns, seven eyes, and possessed the seven spirits of God all throughout the scriptures. The number seven speaks of what? Completeness and perfection. Completeness and perfection. So the seven horns speak of his perfect omnipotence, his perfect power. And I believe the seven eyes speak of his perfect omniscience. There is nothing that he doesn't know. And the seven eyes, his possession of the seven spirits of God reminds us that our Lord, during his earthly ministry, he was endued with a full measure of the Holy Spirit. And you see that in John 3:34. And his possession of the seven spirits of God speaks of his perfect omnipresence. Now, John spoke to that last week to some degree. So, omnipresence means that God is everywhere in all his fullness at all times. Right? So he's just as present with us here in this room as he is in heaven. omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. It's what this description of him describes for me anyway. Think about it. The Lamb of God, slain when? Before the foundations of the earth. Before the foundations of the earth. He laid his love on us before he ever created the world. Before he ever created one angel. He has loved us all throughout eternity. That's another thing that just blows my mind. As John gazed in awestruck wonder, the Lamb stepped forward and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. Now think about this for a minute. God is perfectly holy, right? Perfectly holy, and no one is allowed to approach God, much less come near to him who isn't holy and perfect. No one's allowed to come near to him. Not like this Lamb did, unless he is without spot or blemish. This perfect and holy Lamb that takes the scroll. He comes and takes it, and as he does, the four and living creatures, along with the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb and they worship him. Now, I want you to take note of this. For those who try to deny the deity of Christ, the very fact that these living creatures, along with the 24 elders, give the same, listen, they give the same worship to Christ as they did to the Father in chapter 4. And that, as far as I'm concerned, is convincing proof of the deity of our Lord, since only God is to be worshiped. In fact, that's what Jesus says in Matthew 4:10. Only God is to be worshiped. Jesus never, when men fell down before him to worship him, never stopped them. He never kept them from worshiping him. Why? Because he's worthy of it. Each one had a harp, and they held golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. It's what the text says. Now, I'm not at all sure what the harps represent. Someone has suggested, just goes to show you how far some people, they've suggested that since the harps in those days had 10 strings, then perhaps the 10 strings might point to the 10 commandments. Now, I don't know, I think that's kind of a stretch. But I certainly can see that the harps could represent the praise and worship of God's people, since they were used primarily for that purpose in those days. But what is clear is we do know that the bowls were filled with the incense, which represents the prayers of God's people. Perhaps the bowl of incense represented all the prayers of God's people throughout all the church age. I don't know. But I'm more inclined to believe that perhaps they represent the prayers of those martyred saints who cry out to God to avenge their blood over in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 10, to be specific. That's kind of what I think are in these bowls. From the moment that the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the moment he took the scroll from his Father's hand, everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and on the sea began to sing a new song. I like new songs. Everyone and everything, myriads and myriads and thousands of men and angels break out in spontaneous worship of both the Father and the Lamb. Wow. You know what? For those of you that have lost loved ones, they are in complete adoration and worship of the Lamb right now. You know, I like to have, there have been times when I've said I'd like to have my loved ones back, but you know what? If they're with the Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't bring them back for all the money in the world. What an incredible description of worship in heaven. They sang a new song of the worthiness of the Lamb to take the book and to break its seals. They sang a new song, for he was slain, and he had purchased for God with his own blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and how they will reign upon the earth. As John MacArthur noted, this spontaneous outburst of worship results in the realization that the long anticipated defeat of sin, death, and Satan is about to be accomplished, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth in triumph and establish his glorious millennial kingdom. And the curse will be reversed. The believing remnant of Israel will be saved, and the church will be honored, exalted, and granted the privilege of reigning with Christ. All the pent-up anticipation of millennia finally bursts out at the prospect of what is about to take place. Oh, glorious day. Let me close with what Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse once observed. By the way, Spurgeon said, the preacher that won't pick the brains of other preachers is not very wise. So I spend a lot of time picking other people's brains. But he says this. I want to close with this. He said, there are four things out of place in the universe. Four things. The church, which should be in heaven. Israel, which should be living in peace, occupying the land promised to her. Satan, who belongs in the lake of fire, can't wait for that day. And Christ, who should be sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. You heard me say it before, but you know, there's going to be no peace in the Middle East, not until the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning there. So he should be seated on his throne, reigning. All four of those anomalies will be set right when Christ takes the scroll from his Father's hand and begins to open the seals. Oh, glorious day. And next week, we begin to open the seals. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these two chapters. We thank you for the entire book, but God, these two chapters of worship in heaven. And God, the pictures we get of you as you sit upon your throne and as the Lamb, your sacrificial Lamb, your perfect holy Lamb. God, I pray that as we get a picture of a vision of what you're like, what our Lord is like, and we see him not just as the Lamb, but as the Lion and the Root of David, God, our King. I pray that God will submit to his authority and his sovereignty over our lives. Amen.